Hey, good morning, Bethel Church. Great to be here with you guys today. My name is Randy. I am the lead pastor here. It's my privilege to share the word with you guys. And as I begin, I think I want to make mention of the idea that social media is a mess. I was on social media this week. I don't know if this happens to anybody, but you know, scrolling through, and it's like all this kind of negativity, all this kind of it just feels overwhelming sometimes. It's like super toxic and corrupt, and sometimes I just get overwhelmed thinking that social media almost feels like evil is winning in society sometimes. And I don't know if you ever watch the news and just feel powerless. Feel like maybe corruption is everywhere. Sometimes we can look around and wonder if there's any hope when it feels like the world is so broken. And I know in church as Christians, we try to do the right thing, and we try to live with integrity. We want to obey God, but sometimes we can see people, you know, people are kind of lifted high in the world, and they're cutting corners and lying and manipulating and cheating. They seem to get ahead in life. They can often seem like they're living the good life, and you're sitting there wondering if doing things God's way is even worth it. Well, if you've ever felt like that before, felt overwhelmed at the state of the world, had questions like, God, why is the world as big of a mess as it seems like it is? If you turn on the news or you scroll through social media, you are not alone if you feel that way. The Bible has been remarking on this forever, and I'm going to read a little bit this morning of my favorite psalm. It's probably my favorite psalm in the entire Bible is Psalm 73 by this guy named Asaph, and he's just emotionally raw. He's very honest, and I love it. So let's read a little bit of this today. We'll start in Psalm 73, right in verse 1, and he starts out, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure." And then he goes, "But as for me," right? Truly God is good to Israel, to those whose hearts are pure. "But as for me, well, I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping and I was almost gone because I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness." This is Asaph. I love this guy. I love his honesty here. It goes on in verse 4, "They seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with problems like everybody else." Sometimes you can see people out there in society, in the world, and it's like they're totally doing the wrong thing, but how come God allows that to happen? How come God allows people who are just purely, sometimes it seems purely acting out of wickedness, and it's like they're almost sometimes the kings of the earth. It's like they don't have the problems that everyday people have. Anybody seen the price of insurance? It's so easy to get overwhelmed in our everyday life and then compare ourselves to people who seem like they have it all together and they don't have to worry about this stuff. This is what the psalmist is talking about here. Verse 6, "They wear pride like a jeweled necklace and they clothe themselves with cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for." I'm actually going to read a little bit more here. I know we don't have the verses on the screen, but just listen to me here. It says, "These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused. They drink in all their words. What does God know?" they ask. "Does the Most High even know what's happening in the world around us? Look at these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply." And listen to this. This is what a psalmist, a guy who wrote a psalm, and it's in the Bible. He said, "Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep my innocence for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain." And that is the beginning of Psalm 73. It's a psalmist, a man of God, who in his moment of weakness, in raw honesty, he says, "I look at the world around me And I look at the people in charge. I look at the people who are doing wrong, who are cheating and lying and manipulating, and they seem like they are benefiting while I'm trying to live a godly life, and I feel like I'm falling apart here, Lord. I love this psalm. Can you feel the frustration in what he is saying there? Am I doing all this for nothing, he asked. Trying to do the right thing and getting beaten up for it. And he's envious of the prosperity of the wicked. It's kind of crazy. So today, as we near the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in a place where we're going to see that he probably can relate pretty strongly to a psalm like this because he's in front of wicked and corrupt leaders. And he goes from like one to the next to the next. He's imprisoned and he has to defend himself. But we'll see that he's defending himself in front of these large world leaders that are utterly corrupt. And they really don't care about justice so much as they care about some other things. So let's look at Paul's situation a little bit here. The first person that he's before is a guy named Felix. He's a governor. He's a governor of that area, and Paul is brought before him. If you remember last week, Paul was imprisoned, and he's like being put before the Jewish council, and he's having to defend himself, and he's before Roman soldiers. He's got to defend himself, and he gets brought into prison, and now he is defending himself in front of this Roman governor, Felix. And he's defending himself against trumped up charges. And Paul, we're going to see what he does when he's in front of a ruler like this. And he's going to do what he does. He shares his testimony about Jesus with both small and great alike. And we're going to pick up this scripture. We're going to find him here preaching and speaking with Governor Felix in prison, on trial. This is what I'm in here for, is kind of like his defense. He's going to tell him what he's in here for. And he starts talking about the gospel. We pick it up in verse 25 of chapter 24 in Acts. It says, as Paul talked about righteousness, he's telling this governor guy. He's telling the guy who's listening to his case. He's pleading his case, and he's preaching the gospel. And as Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix, this governor guy, he's afraid. He doesn't want to hear about this all of a sudden because he's hearing about probably the way that he's living and hearing about the judgment to come. So he's scared. He says, that's enough for now. You may leave, and when I find it convenient, I will send for you. So he sends him back to prison. That's enough for now. I don't need to hear any more. Sends him back to prison. And, well, you know, we see in the next verse really why. We see that Felix is actually completely corrupt. He sends him back to prison, and it picks up in the verse 26, the next verse. At the same time, Felix was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. So Paul is now in prison pretty much purely at this point because he's not offering a bribe to this governor guy, Felix. Now, does Paul have enough money to potentially offer a bribe to this guy? He probably does. He's got all kinds of churches that would probably be willing to provide the money to get him out of prison if it was about taking a bribe. But Paul's got integrity. He's not going to do it. So verse 27, we see how long he has to spend in prison because he has integrity. He's not going to offer this guy a bribe, this corrupt guy a bribe. It says when 2 years had passed, he spent 2 years in prison because he wouldn't give this guy a bribe. Felix, the governor, is now succeeded by another guy, Festus. Now there's a new governor in town. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the non-believing Jews, he left Paul in prison. So Felix, we see, was interested in two things, power and payoff. He may have been acting as a judge, but he really didn't want the truth. He wanted Paul to sweeten the deal so he can get out of prison. This guy was more interested in money than in what is right. You ever been there? You ever run into somebody like that? You ever? Because sometimes when money speaks, the truth is silenced. This was no longer about justice. This was no longer about what was fair and right for Paul. This was about, is there money to grease the palms to get you out of prison? And Paul was like, I'm not going to do that. So he spends 2 extra years. When money speaks, the truth is silence. And I'm sure many of you had some run-ins with stuff like this where people were maybe cheating. Maybe they were trying to take advantage of you. I remember this was a couple of years ago now. This is probably over 10 years ago, but I was working in a ministry, and I was kind of like new to my role at that point in time. And this church that I worked for, we were trying to buy a new building. We're trying to buy a new building. So we were about 90 minutes from New York City. We were kind of in a still like a city environment, and we're going into commercial real estate to try and buy a building. And we found a building we liked. It was an old warehouse, and we started going through the process. We started raising funds, pitching the vision. We actually put a deposit on this building, a down payment on this building, and we're going forward and buying this building. We told the church, we showed them pictures of what the building was going to look like. We hired engineers, we hired architects, we hired people that did CAD drawings to show like it's a virtual walkthrough of what the building is going to be. And everybody was super excited. And as we were going through the process, the person who was selling the building was a little interesting. And as time kind of went on in this process, we already put our money down, right? We already paid for architects. We already paid for engineers. We already kind of went through a bunch of stuff. But this guy started being like less and less responsive. And we're asking him for things like, hey, do you have paperwork on this? Do you have paperwork on that? And all of a sudden, like he's now speaking through his lawyer, and the lawyer's on vacation, like constantly, like he'd be on vacation for 2 weeks, come back for one afternoon, and then go back on vacation for 2 weeks. So we caught wind of this fact that there had been like this warehouse had been used as a factory, and there was a chemical spill years ago in the past. And we're trying to get a hold of this guy, and every 2 weeks the lawyer pops in and says, yeah, we got that paperwork. Let me ask the guy again. I'll make sure we get it for you. And then he'd disappear for 2 more weeks, and we're kind of left in the lurch. So several of those cycles go by, and we're a church, and honestly, like, maybe church is a little bit naive of how commercial real estate and low-level corruption in cities work. We are. Spoiler alert, we totally are. But it came to a point when we got to the finish line. We had already ran a campaign in the church. We had showed all kinds of video. We had showed all kinds of these drawings and this vision. And we had like a name for this place and stuff. And when we got towards the finish line, we had already invested so much money into this building and all the stuff behind the scenes that finally at the last moment, we come to the table and we're like, we need to prove that this place is not like a toxic chemical waste dump, right? You have the paperwork, right? And the guy was like, yeah, I don't actually. I know I told you I did, but I don't. And too bad. And if you want to take me to court, like you can go ahead and take me to court, but you're going to lose as much money as you've already lost taking me to court. I know everybody in town. I know this guy. I know that guy. I know this guy. You either buy the building as it is or you walk away. I don't care either way. And we as a church were like, what do we do? Like we're caught between a rock and a hard place. It was like, go before the church and tell them that we lost this great building that we had been talking about, or go ahead and buy this building and then have Lord knows what kind of toxic waste in the ground and have people suing us over that a couple of years later. So it was a crazy, crazy experience. My eyes were wide open after that experience. I was so glad that I was not having to make those decisions. I was kind of just a witness in a backseat, a person just along for the ride through that whole process. But man, it opened my eyes. It opened my eyes. It was like, people didn't care. We got your down payment. We got your deposits. You're not going to get it back. If you want it back, you can sue us, but you're not going to win. You're going to lose twice as much. What are you going to do? They didn't care. Sometimes when money speaks, the truth is silence. It's just the truth of the matter no longer mattered because the money was there, and it became an obstacle, and it became a thing, and we had to take our losses on that. But let's be real. Some of you have lived through stuff like this. Some of you have been cheated personally, been taken advantage of personally. And maybe you've wondered, like, does God see all this stuff? Does he know what people have done? Maybe people have lied or deceived you to get your hard-earned money. Or maybe even, you know, the system in some cases might be almost designed or feel like it's designed to bleed you dry. And you're like, oh, I can't keep up paying for this stuff. I can't keep doing this. It seems like it's so unjust. Does God care Lord, you care when we're being cheated or scammed or ignored. That's like kind of what the psalmist is crying out about. He's like, how come these people scam and cheat and ignore all day long and they seem like they're fine, but I'm trying to do the right thing and I feel like I'm just falling apart. Yes, the Lord, of course, sees it. He does see it. God is not blind to corruption. He does not forget the righteous. So Paul is left to rot in prison for 2 years. Eventually, that new governor takes over. His name is Festus, and he's just as corrupt as the previous guy. Let's read about this situation, because Paul's going from one corrupt leader to the next and to the next, and each one has something different that he's going to bring to the table as far as corruption goes. Chapter 25, verse 7, let's start there. When Paul came in, he's coming again before a court with a new governor, he came in. The non-believing Jews who had come down from Jerusalem, they stood around him and they brought many serious charges against him. But they could not prove them. They could not prove them. It goes on to say, then Paul made his defense. He says, I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, against the temple, against Caesar. I haven't done anything wrong. And Festus, the governor, wishing to do the Jews a favor there, he says to Paul, well, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? And Paul says, look, I'm standing on trial right here, right now, where I'm supposed to be. Why are you trying to make me go over here and have this whole like sham trial thing happens when it says right here, you yourself know very well I have not done anything wrong to anybody. I haven't done anything wrong here. He goes on, if I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I don't refuse to die. I don't refuse to die, but if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them, including you, the governor. So I, as a Roman citizen, I'm exercising my right. I appeal to Caesar, the emperor, the emperor. Festus is tipping the scales of justice as a favor. He's kind of putting his thumb on the scales of justice here. He knows Paul didn't do anything wrong, but is looking to hand him over to his enemies anyway. Is he going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem? He's not. He's going to be handed right over and probably lose his head over it. This is corruption. When justice becomes a favor, it stops being justice. When justice becomes a favor, it stops being justice. And we can take this and we can apply it all the way from like the courthouse all the way to the workplace. Unfair treatment and favoritism, maybe nepotism. Anybody ever had that happen in their place of work before? I worked for a guy one time who hired, we were a small staff, he hired his daughter and his son-in-law to do jobs that didn't need to be doing. These jobs actually didn't exist. He made these jobs, created these jobs out of thin air for his daughter and his son-in-law. And everybody on staff was looking at each other like, wait, what's the title? Like, that sounds a lot like something that doesn't need to be done. He created these jobs out of thin air, and guess what? They still couldn't manage them. They couldn't even handle made-up jobs. And it was a morale killer. It's a morale killer. You ever been there? I'm sure some of you have been there. It's a morale killer. Somebody brings on a favorite or like the boss's buddy-buddy with somebody, but he's kind of a twerp, but he gets like promoted over you and you got to deal with him. And it's this idea that when somebody plays favorites, right? I've heard it said, nothing kills loyalty faster than watching the unqualified get rewarded while the faithful are ignored. That was a slide. Let's put the slide. Nothing kills loyalty faster, there it is, than watching the unqualified get rewarded while the faithful are ignored. I'm sure some of you feel this. I'm sure some of you have been here before. I bet a lot of you have, actually. Unfair treatment, and maybe nepotism in the workplace, maybe favoritism, maybe passed over for a promotion because you weren't young enough. You weren't one of the favored buddies. Maybe you weren't the pretty one, and the pretty one always gets the promotion or whatever. Or maybe if you had just tried a little harder to dress a little bit, you know, skimpier or something, you feel like maybe you would have gotten that promotion, but the favorite got the promotion over you. Does God see this kind of stuff? I know I'm talking a little crazy, but those are true things that happen in the world all the time. All the time. People get passed over because of all kinds of stuff. A family member, somebody just gets it over you for whatever reason, and you're like, man, how do I deal with this feeling that I feel right now? God, did you see that? Like, they pulled a fast one. But you have eyes to see that, right, Lord? Like where are you in this? I know some of you have been there. I've been there. Of course God sees it. Of course he knows. One more example here. Paul's going to be before the third of the three corrupt rulers we're going to talk about today. The first one was corrupt with money and wanted a bribe. The second one was corrupt and was trying to show favoritism instead of justice, was putting the thumb on the scale of justice there. And the third one here, the last example, is Paul's going to be before this guy, King Agrippa. And Agrippa is a client king of Rome, basically. He's kind of a puppet, but he still has obvious authority. And he's king over what's left of Israel in that time. And let me tell you, Israel was about to completely fall apart. He's like the last of them. But he is still an authority figure. And he happens to come through town, and he hears from the governor guy that Paul is in prison. And Paul is infamous. Like, everybody knows about Paul. So Agrippa, the king, is like, I'm going to listen to this guy myself. Let's set it up. So he decides he's going to hear the case. Acts 25, verse 23. So Paul, again, before the authorities, again. And the next day, here in verse 23, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice, his queen, who is also his sister, make with that what you will. But the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, they come with great pomp. Great pomp. And pomp is like a word that I don't know if I've heard anybody use maybe ever in my life, but it's right there. Pomp. Like pompous. It means they're coming with all of the celebrity and all of the authority. And it reminds me of the dictator in North Korea. It's like, sometimes you see photo ops with him and his military people, and, you know, normal military people, like a general is going to have, like, you know, decorations and badges and stuff, but it's like the North Korea guys have, like, all the way down, then on the middle, then down both legs, and it's just this ridiculous things that didn't actually happen, but they are going to display them anyway, and it's all pomp, and it's all, you know, a show. I was laughing this morning because the was it Kim Jong-un or whatever, the North Korean dictator, he plays golf, and he's the kind of guy that, like, they have to say, get a hole in one at every shot. So if it's an 18-hole golf course, he gets an 18 every time. He's the best golfer on earth, the best golfer that there has ever been, ever. And if anybody dares to be like, that was a birdie or whatever, it's probably off with their heads, because this guy is a serious, you know, authority figure who's abusing his authority. And you get a lot of that, a lot of corruption over the years and a lot of these positions like this. So Agrippa comes in with Bernice, his queen / sister, and with great pomp, they enter the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. So all this whole crew comes in. There's probably trumpeters, and they come in, and it's a fancy time, and Paul is there. At the command of Festus, Paul is brought in. Agrippa came in with full pomp and ceremony. All eyes are on him and all these people coming in. That's all the titles and all the power. It's a show of force. And Paul there, in contrast, Paul there is beaten and chained and standing before all of these mighty people of the earth. And Paul still looks this guy in the eye and he says, this message is for you too. And he testifies and he tells his story. He doesn't back down from the word of Jesus and the testimony of what God has done in his life. God has changed his life. God has changed his life, flipped him around, and done amazing things in Paul. And Paul's not going to be ashamed of that. It doesn't matter who he's in front of. He's going to testify. So he tells his story and he preaches the gospel from right inside the lion's mouth here. Let's pick it up in chapter 26, verse 22. It says, he's preaching, this is Paul's words, he says, but God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. Paul says, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. This is why I'm in prison here, but I'm not saying nothing that goes against what the scriptures say. It just says that the Messiah is going to suffer, was going to suffer as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. He basically preaches the gospel straight up to the governor, to the king, to the queen, to all these people. And at that point, Festus, the governor, he interrupts Paul's defense. He says, "You're out of your mind. You're nuts. You're crazy. You're absolutely out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. You sound like a madman." Has anybody ever been thought that they were crazy for believing in this Jesus thing? Has anybody ever been accused of being out of their mind for believing that God still loves and still moves, still hears prayers and answers prayers to this day? Anybody ever thought you're crazy when you go to the Lord first before you go to anyone else? You go to the Lord first with your problems and you say, "God, I'm going to go and visit whoever and get counsel from whoever. I'm going to go, but Lord, first I want to come to you." So Paul goes on in verse 25. He says, "I'm not insane for this testimony. I'm not insane. I know what the Lord has done in my life. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, governor," Paul replies. He says, "What I am saying is true and reasonable. And King Agrippa, he's the king over what's left of Israel. He's familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this, this Jesus stuff, this going from city to city and this church thing blowing up and riots and all this stuff, I'm convinced that none of this has escaped King Agrippa's notice because it was not done in a corner. This is stuff, Jesus was crucified publicly. King Agrippa," he asks straight up to the king, "do you believe the prophets? You're a king over what's left of Israel." He says, "I know you do believe them." And then Agrippa says to Paul, cuts him off, "Do you think, Paul, that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And I agree with a lot of the commentators on this. They think that Agrippa here, with all of his pomp and circumstance, surrounded by his people that came in with great ceremony, they think that Agrippa here is like, you think you can convert me? You see who I am, right? You can convert me, you can make me, you think I'm gonna become a Christian listening to you for 10 minutes here, Paul? You think you're gonna convert me in such a short time? And Paul replies, "Hey, short time or long time, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening right now," because it wasn't just for him. It was a word, it was a testimony. It's the gospel of Jesus that goes for every single person on earth, for the lowest to the greatest and the highest. It's that word. It is that word that is living and active and applies to everyone, even to this day. It says, "I pray to God, not only you, but all who are listening to me today, that you may become what I am, a Christian, a believer in Jesus, walking out this life with God, that you would become like me except for these chains that I'm bound with before you." And the king and the governor and the weird queen slash sister and all the others, they stand up and they leave. And they kind of confer among themselves and they say, this guy hasn't done anything deserving of imprisonment or death. But because he has appealed to Caesar already, to Caesar, he will go. Paul is going to go before the most powerful man in the entire world up until that point, the emperor of Rome, the greatest empire that the world had ever known up until that point. Paul is going to go and see Caesar. But I want to get back to Agrippa's response here. "You think I would believe this? Are you talking to me about this Jesus thing?" I remember before I was a Christian, I kind of had this attitude. I'm like, you're not gonna tell me this stuff. Like, God is some made up thing. Like, you're not gonna tell me like this long bearded, white bearded man sitting on a cloud somewhere. You're not gonna tell me about God. I don't believe in any of those fairy tales. And I think that Agrippa, on some level, is like, "You think I would believe in this Jesus thing? You're talking to me?" He wasn't rejecting the logic, though. He was rejecting, I think, the humility it would take to admit that he needed saving too. I'm pretty sure you know some people who might be proud like that. It's like, if you've ever had to stand up before somebody or talk to somebody that they already know it all, right? They're not going to listen to you because they already know it all. And it can be so frustrating to stand before someone like that, because their mind is made up before they even hear the evidence or whatever. Pride and hard-heartedness, they go hand in hand. I think Agrippa was hard-hearted in his pride. He could not allow him, look at me, he could not hear and allow himself to believe the simple word of the gospel. And now, I want to acknowledge it's easy to see these things in others, right? We can see corruption in others all day long. We can see, sometimes we see when somebody else is proud, man, that guy is proud. That person's showing favoritism to their nephew, man. Did you know nepotism actually comes from the word for nephew in Italian? It comes from that word. I don't know what the word is in Italian, but that's where nepotism comes from, that word. Somebody might be showing that kind of favoritism to somebody in their family. It's so easy for us to see that. But what I want to say here is that maybe we have to acknowledge that there's a little bit of Felix, Governor Felix, in all of us. Maybe a little bit of shadiness with money. Oh, people get nervous now, huh? Does God really see if I don't pay my taxes? Maybe there's a little Festus in each of us. Maybe a little favoritism or nepotism in our workplaces, if we're the boss, or in our families even, favoritism that we should not be allowing. Maybe there's a little Agrippa in all of us too, where we hear the gospel, we feel that tug in our hearts, and this little voice of pride whispers to us and says, I'm not that bad, right? I'm a good person. What do I need to be saved for? That stuff's for broken people anyway. Religion is like a crutch for weak people, not for me. But let me say this with love. If you think Jesus is beneath you, you've misunderstood who he is and who you are. Because pride says, I can fix my own mess. But humility says, I need a savior. And we can look around all day long. We can go on our social medias. We can turn on the news. We can look to our neighbors. And we can see these terrible things that happen in the world, this things of obvious corruption and injustice and things like that. And we can very easily say, as some people do, would a good God allow all this corruption and all these terrible things to happen? But God isn't blind to the brokenness of this world. Right, it's so easy. You know how many times I've heard that argument? That's probably the number one most famous argument against believing in God and giving our life to Jesus is like, do you see what the world is like? How could a good God allow these bad things to happen? And maybe bad things have happened to you. That's unfortunately life. I'm not excusing the times that you've been taken advantage of, the times you've been manipulated, and worse. But I want to encourage you and tell you that God is not blind to the brokenness, to the injustice of this world. He's not ignoring the corruption. He's not ignoring the favoritism or the pride. He sees it. And let me say, he hates that. Hates sin. And he sent Jesus right into the middle of it to deliver us from both sides of it, from being the victim, promising eternal justice that no earthly amount of justice could ever add up to, that heavenly justice that God brings. He sets us free from being the victim. And he wants to deliver us even from sometimes when we're the perpetrator. After all, Jesus came to set free both the slave and the master, if they would just turn to him. And it's through the lens of Christ that we truly see that God is just. The psalmist from Psalm 73, the first words that he writes pretty much in that psalm is that my feet were slipping because I was looking at the world and how big of a mess it is. And how sin and corruption seem to reign supreme. And I was envying that because I'm over here trying to worry about living correctly. Why should I bother when that's how they get rewarded? He's saying my feet were almost slipping when I saw those things. I envied the wicked. But in verse 17 of that Psalm 73, Asaph says, then I went into your sanctuary, O God. And I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. It was when he stepped into the sanctuary, when he stepped into the presence of God. I'm not talking about a building necessarily. When he steps into the presence of God, he seeks the Lord and says, why, Lord? Why does wickedness seem to prosper? Why do people get crushed so much and so often? And it doesn't seem like anybody even like tries to defend them. They just get crushed and are broken and they fade away. Lord, why? But then I went into your sanctuary, oh God, and in your presence, I understood. I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. He says, truly you put them on a slippery path. And you send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant, they're destroyed. They're completely swept away by terrors. When you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas as a person laughs at dreams in the morning. That was a ridiculous dream I had. He says, then I realized that my heart was bitter, that I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you, God. Yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. You lead me in a glorious destiny. Who have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail and my spirit, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Can we, in boldness and in solidarity with the word of God, take a look at this world and say, that is not going to affect my heart, my heart's understanding of who you are, Lord. We can condemn wickedness and injustice and sin. We're called to live a certain life in Jesus. But underneath all of the tragedy of the world, underneath all the brokenness of the world, the things that we see, and sometimes the way worse things that we don't see, God still sees. He still hears. He still answers prayers, and God is good. No matter what situation may be terrible, God is still good. He's still the just judge, and he's still going to have the last say. In the end, you might not get justice from a Felix. You might not get fairness from a Festus. You might not even get respect from an Agrippa. But you have a God who is just, a God who does not play favorites, a God who lifts up the humble, who humbles the proud, a God who sees, a God who hears, who knows what you're dealing with. Can you trust him today? Can you trust him today? I'm going to call the worship team up here. I love those last words there of the psalmist. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail, my spirit may grow weak. Man. But God remains the strength of my heart. He's mine forever. So beautiful. He starts out with his feet were slipping, and he ends up on that solid rock. Praise the Lord. I just want to pray. I just want to pray this morning. Father, we just thank you that you see and you know and you hear. You know the situations of life. You know the unfairness that we sometimes go through and experience. The injustice sometimes. People take advantage of us. People cheat us, maybe lie to us. They do all these things, Lord, to us and to others, God. And we ask sometimes the same question that gets asked so often. Why do bad things happen? How can God be good if bad things happen? But it's when we enter into your presence that we understand, God, that it's your amazing grace that is just trying to call even the wicked, Lord, even if they would hear you, Lord, that gospel would be for them too. That you don't celebrate the death of the wicked, but you rejoice when a sinner turns and hears your word and is entered into your kingdom, oh God. So Lord, I just pray for your perseverance for anybody who's going through a mess at work or in the home or relationships, family, sticky stuff, God. I pray for your comfort for people who are mourning or have terrible scars from being hurt and wounded by people. Maybe people in authority, people that they should have been able to trust. Maybe people even in their own families. Thank you for your reminder that you're still good no matter if situations are terrible. That ultimately, Lord, we trust that you are just and you are the judge. You are the Holy One, righteous, Lord, and we just worship you in this place. And we choose to forgive others who have wounded us even tremendously, God. And we entrust them back to you, Lord. Lord, forgive us for the times that we've been the manipulators, for the times that we've been the cheaters and the liars, Lord. Help us, Lord, to live according to your way, God, in that spirit, in that grace, God, that you give us. Would you help us to live pleasing before you, God? And if you don't know the Lord today, if you've never known this Lord of justice and mercy and grace and goodness, I want to give you an opportunity this morning as well. You can pray, you can repeat after me, but it has to be from your heart. It can't just be something parroted. It has to be from your heart. So this morning, if you don't know the Lord, if you feel like the Lord is knocking on the door of your heart right now, would you pray with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, I hear you knocking through the power of your word. And I open the door to my heart. And I say, come in. Reign in my heart. Reign in my life. That you are the king of my life. I repent of my sin. And I look to you and your healing and your grace and your power, that you would lead me all the days of my life. You are my Savior and my King. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.